Well, please take out your Bibles and turn in them to Paul's second letter to the Thessalonians. We are back in chapter 1, verses 5 through 10 again. This is the judgment part 2. 2 Thessalonians 1 can be found on page 989 in the Pew Bible. We're going to start a little bit light today because we're going to get a bit heavy today. So, some name drop action here. That song and that line, "Though I Justly Stand Accused," was penned by Matt Papa, a buddy of mine. So I'm kind of a big deal because I knew him. No, that's why we name drop, right? Like me, because I know someone who's cool. Right? That's why we say names. Now, we weren't best friends or anything, but Matt and I took seminary classes together. We spent a good amount of time talking and throwing frisbee. He's a good guy, except he has since abandoned us and decided he's Presbyterian. But he's still a good guy. He writes good music and he pens excellent lyrics, including that line, "Though I justly stand accused." That's a great line. Segue. One of the great biographies of last year was titled, "Only God Can Judge Me." The biography of Tupac Shakur. A big biography. Last year. In the mid-90s, there were a lot of middle-class kids trying to convince themselves that they were cool by listening to gangster rap. 1996, just a few months before Tupac would be killed in a drive-by shooting, he released what would be his final album, which includes the track, "Only God Can Judge Me." I'm not going to quote it. This is not a recommendation of him or his music in any way, but he's the one that made famous this now cliche line. And the song is actually about the first time that Tupac was shot here in New York City in 1994. But in the song, he's mostly defending himself. He's justifying his lifestyle in various ways. And then there's just this repeated refrain, "Only God can judge me. Only God can judge me now." Which is partially true. But that line today, people tend to use that line now as sort of a defense mechanism and a deflection tactic. It's more of a, well, leave me alone, don't tell me what to do, I'm going to keep doing what I want because only God can judge me. And oh, by the way, I don't actually really believe in God. Or if I do, I believe in some sort of cosmic grandpa whose job is to love me and forgive me no matter what. So he probably won't actually judge me. Only God can judge me. But what if that's actually true? What if it's really, actually God will judge you and me? What if Hebrews 9:27, it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment? What if John 5:22, the Father judges no one? Oh, okay, great. No judgment. But he has given all judgment to the Son. Oh, trouble. The Son that our text is all about. A text all about the reality of his coming and the results of his coming. Christ is coming, and judgment comes with him. God, the Son of God, will judge me, and he will judge you. Is it just me, or is there not still something about that that we just don't like? Does that not grate against our modern, postmodern, metamodern, politically correct, everyone is good, don't judge anyone ears? Is this just going to be one of those old brimstone and hellfire sermons that are so mocked these days? One of, if not the greatest sermon ever preached on this continent, Jonathan Edwards' "Sinners in the Hand of an Angry God," has become a punchline in American history and religious studies classes. And it's a brilliant sermon. It is a serious and sobering treatment of a serious and sobering truth, the coming judgment of God. You will stand before the judgment seat of the perfect Christ. You will be judged according to a perfect standard, perfect righteousness. And you are not perfect, and I am not perfect. You are not perfectly righteous, and I am not perfectly righteous. How can any of us be ready for the judgment? Well, let's try and, by God's grace, get ready by treating seriously with God's word about God's judgment this morning. 4 points we're going to seek to see from this text: that the coming Christ's presence will reveal, and that the coming Christ's judgment will be just, that the coming Christ's judgment will be hell for his enemies, And closing with the good news, the coming Christ's glory will be shared with his people. So let me read our text for you. I hope you have it open up in front of you. Again, remember, my job is simply to explain what God's word says. So I'm going to read for you 2 Thessalonians 1, 5 through 10, but we're focusing on verses 7 through 10 because we've already done the first part of the text. But let me read first for you 2 Thessalonians 1, 5 through 10, and please do pay attention. This is what God wants to say to you today. Paul writes, "This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed." Let me stop there. Let's pray. Let's ask for God to help us in this time. Father, we desperately do need your help. Father, we need it always. We say that always. We don't always believe it. But Father, when we come to a text like this, that becomes a little more clear. Father, these are serious things that we are treating with. Father, if these are untrue things, then this is a ridiculous claim and a wrong and terrible claim that we shouldn't even be considering. But Father, if this is true, if you are God and if you are King and if you are Judge, if Christ is coming, Father, then we seriously need to treat with these truths. Father, thank you for being kind enough to reveal yourself to us. Thank you for being kind enough to warn us, Father, of who you are and of who we are in our sin and of our only hope to stand before you. So, Father, I desperately need your help today. I pray that you would help the preaching of your word. I pray that you would help the hearing of your word. Father, these are hard words to hear. Father, I pray that it would not be my words, but your word that is the focus. And I pray that you would send your spirit, Father, to teach and to comfort, to correct, to save, Father, if that's what's needed. Father, we thank you for Jesus Christ. He is our only hope. And so as we treat seriously with the reality of judgment, we pray that you would use this to point us to him and to encourage us and drive us to the Jesus who saves us from our sins. Father, please help us in this time. Please help me in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, point number one, the coming Christ's presence will reveal. Again, that's a strange way to start, but it's in part because Paul chooses a strange way to speak. Remember, big idea, 2 Thessalonians is about the second coming. Our 2 Thessalonians theme is standing in the truth, working the good, awaiting the Christ. So Paul's going to tell us a lot of things, but he's basically going to tell us to stand, to work, and to wait. And everything that he is going to tell us, he is going to situate in the context of the coming of Christ. So if you look down at chapter 2, verse 1, we read there, "Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." Back in the previous letter, we considered in 4:14, Paul talks about there the coming of the Lord. But look at our text, and you'll notice that Paul chooses different language. We read in verse 5 last time that the Thessalonians are suffering. In verse 4, they are enduring persecutions and afflictions. So God's people are experiencing injustice and evil. Paul is writing to God's people to encourage them in the midst of that suffering. And he encourages them in part with a reminder of the justice of God and of the judgment that comes with the Christ. But here, notice, it's not the coming Christ. Look at verse 7. We left off last time in the middle of verse 7, so I'm picking up in the middle there. Paul writes in the middle of 7, "When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven." So not when Christ comes, but when Christ is revealed. Why? Why does Paul tweak his language and do something different there? Well, I think he's making a point. You know the Greek word that is translated here as revealed. It's apocalypse. Apocalypsis. My favorite X-Men villain when I was a kid was apocalypse. The first Greek word in the book of Revelation is apocalypsis, the apocalypsis of Jesus Christ. So the word just means the unveiling. It just means revelation. Why not the coming of Jesus, but here the revealing of Jesus? Well, context. Remember, what's this whole section about? Verse 5. This whole section is about the righteous judgment of God. One of the more important judgment passages in the Bible is found in Romans 2. Now, the ESV gives the heading of that section, God's righteous judgment. And Romans 2:5 uses our same apocalypse word. Paul says, "There, because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed." So, judgment revealed, Romans 2, the Lord Jesus revealed, 2 Thessalonians 1. And not only there, do you notice that is the Lord Jesus revealed, but he is revealed with his mighty angels and in flaming fire, a frequent symbol there of judgment. The revealing is related to the judging. And remember the tricky verse 5 that we considered. This is the evidence of the righteous judgment of God. Well, what's the evidence of the righteous judgment of God? It's not always currently and completely evident, as there is so much evil and injustice in the world. But Christ's return will be revelatory. Yes, Christ himself will be revealed, but he will be revealed as Lord and as King and as Judge. And thus, with him, will God's righteous judgment be completely evident. Here's all I'm trying to say. When he is revealed, we are revealed. His unveiling is our unveiling. When Christ is revealed for who he really is, we will be revealed for who we really are. So I'm arguing that Paul chooses the revealing word because he's particularly relating that to the revealing of judgment, which is what this text is all about. I think it's also possible that the revealed here serves to kind of accent and emphasize the wickedness and evil of the world, right? Coming more sort of emphasizes that he is there, he's up there, and he's kind of like coming here. He's somewhere else, he's going to come here. The Christ comes from heaven to earth, which is of course true in a sense, but in another sense we know he's here. "I am with you always," he says to the disciples. He is ruling and reigning. He is the king right now. He is thus ruling and reigning right now. The problem is that the world does not believe it, and we often forget that we do. So revealed sort of gives a somewhat of a different emphasis here. Every night, when I put Vera in bed after our reading routine, we do something called big jumps. I don't know where it came from. I don't know how it happened. But we do big jumps, and it involves lots of tickling and laughing. It's fun. I then go fill up her water for her, and then she proceeds to hide under her blanket every single night. So then I come in, and I pretend like I've lost her, and I don't know where she is. And then she rips off the blanket, and voila, Vera is revealed, right? She was there the whole time. I was just acting and operating as if she wasn't. That's exactly how the world, and that's often how we act and operate. And so when Christ comes and when Christ is revealed, emphasizing two different aspects of this day, so too will we be revealed. And so will what has been our response to the one who is Lord and King and Judge be revealed. So to begin, simply, the presence of the coming Christ will be revealing in all sorts of ways. He will be revealed, God's judgment will be revealed, we will be revealed. And that's all that really judgment is. Point number two, the coming Christ's judgment will be just. And we've got to emphasize the justice of God's judgment, especially these days. Again, remember, it's all over our text. Look at verse 8. So he will be revealed, mighty angels, flaming fire, inflicting vengeance. Stop. We read vengeance, we think revenge. We think vindictiveness. We think malicious, cruel, getting someone back just for spite. That's not at all what God does. God's incapable of doing that. That's not at all what God gives. The Greek word, where you read inflicting there, the Greek word, remember, is just one of John's favorite words. We looked at this word a lot. Didomi, it's the word for give. It literally says he gives this thing. And John uses this word over and over and over again. For God so loved the world that he gave, right? God gives. Same word. So Christ is revealed and he gives. Well, what does he give? He gives justice. The word that's translated there, vengeance, is another dike word. And remember, this is just the word for justice in the Greek. We saw last time that Paul repeats this justice word throughout this section to really extra emphasize that all that is happening here, all of this judgment, is nothing but justice. So where we read righteous in verse 5, it's the same justice root word. Where we read just in verse 6, same word. Our vengeance, verse 8, same word. And verse 9, the punishment, same justice word. So, yeah, let's step back for a second. Because this is really important. What is judgment? We have been so culturally conditioned to believe that this is a wrong thing, but it's difficult for us to even hear and consider this. That's why it's extra important for us to start by emphasizing that most simply, judgment is a right thing. That's all that judgment or justice is. It is that which is right. This all feels very wrong to us. Repay with affliction, mighty angels, flaming fire, inflicting vengeance. We haven't even gotten to the hard part yet. Verse 9 is hell, literally. That's verse 9. So we've got to get this right. Judgment is just. But it is unjustly considered a four-letter word these days. Or we're not supposed to judge. And yet, ironically, we live in the most judgment culture ever. And we know that judgment it's unavoidable. It's part of life. If there is good and evil and right and wrong, and we all know that there is, then there must be judgment to discriminate between the two. The word that's translated judgment is krino, and that's where our word discriminate comes from. And the basic idea of the word is to separate. Right? The word means to separate. And then it developed into the idea of separating or selecting one thing over another, thus distinguishing or deciding or judging. That's the reality that we want to deny, but the reality that deep down we all know to be true. We know there is right and wrong. We know there is good and evil, and that there is a great difference between the two. They are distinct. They are distinguished from each other. Judgment is simply the recognition and the revealing of that. Why do we all run around bearing and carrying guilt and shame all the time? Why do we all strive so hard to be good, or at least to, when we know that we're not good, to be seen as good by other people? Well, it's because we know that there is a standard. We know that there is right and wrong. We know that we should be good, and we know that we are not, and we know that we will answer for that. We are created in the image and likeness of the righteous God. His righteous law is written on all of our hearts. Our conscience constantly bears witness to this, that we work really hard to try and suppress it. So Scripture is just very, very clear. Judgment is coming. Judgment does follow death. And do you believe that? Listen, if you profess to believe in Christ, you have to believe that. Increasingly, there are attempts to try and like Jesus, but to separate him from some of the more controversial and conflicting with our culture claims of Christ. But you cannot believe in Jesus and not believe in judgment. Christ is constantly proclaiming the coming judgment. If you would like, flip to Matthew 25 for a moment. It's on page 831. Matthew 25, 831. While you're turning there, I'm just going to read for you a couple of other references. These are just from the Gospel of Matthew. This is just one book. Building to Matthew 25, Jesus says in Matthew 5, 22, everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. Jesus says in 10:15, truly I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town. Jesus says in 11:22, I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. 12:41, the men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. I mean, Jesus quite clearly believes in the reality of judgment and in a coming day of judgment. Notice the heading above 25:31 if you're there. The ESV gives it the heading, the final judgment. Look at verse 31. Here Jesus is teaching about the same thing that Paul is teaching about in our passage. Jesus says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and the angels with him, they're the angels again, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Don't miss that throne. That throne is important. Why did we read Psalm 9? Because Psalm 9 is a hymn of praise to our King. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. And so when we read throne, we read king. Think king. But there's something important that we easily miss. Today we have the separation of powers. We have supposedly executive, legislative, and judicial branches. We have presidents and judges. But back then, the king was the judge, and the throne was not just a symbol of his royal authority, but specifically of his authority to judge. Think of the two prostitutes who come before King Solomon, and all Israel heard of the judgment that the king had rendered. Think of Solomon's construction projects, 1 Kings 7:7, and he made the hall of the throne where he was to pronounce judgment. Even the hall of judgment. The king pronounces the judgment. The throne is specifically a symbol of that judgment. And so we read David say in Psalm 9:4, for you have maintained my just cause. You have sat on the throne giving righteous judgment. Verse 7, the Lord sits enthroned forever. He has established his throne for justice, and he judges the world with righteousness. That's exactly what we see Christ the King doing in Matthew 25. He is on his throne, and he is specifically on his throne to judge. So what is judgment? Look at verse 32. It's a perfect picture, very clear. Verse 32. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people, one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. That's judgment. It's a distinguishing, a deciding, a separating. Obviously, we have to be able to judge. We have to be able to say that something is right and something is wrong. We have to be able to say that it is right when a husband loves and protects his wife. It is wrong when a husband hurts and harms his wife. It is right to justly promote life. It is wrong to unjustly take life. It is right to do good to others. It is wrong to do bad to others. Again, we know this deep down. We can't get away from this. And the king is coming. And when he, the Lord, is revealed, he will sit on his throne and he will judge, and it will be completely just. So again, very simply, why judgment? Because judgment is right. Why is judgment necessary? Because there is so much that is wrong. Why is judgment good? Because there is so much that is bad. Judgment is about setting things right. It is about the righting of wrongs. It is about penalty for crimes. It is about evil punished, evil ended, and that is good. There's a pretty famous professor of theology up at Yale, Miroslav Volf. He's a Croatian professor there. There's much we would probably disagree with him about, but he's most famous for one of his books. It's titled Exclusion and Embrace. And in that book, he's dealing with the ethnic wars that were raging in his home country when he wrote the book. And he basically argues in that book that one of the reasons why so many Westerners do not believe in God's judgment is that our lives are so sheltered, suburban, safe, and comfortable. But for others, for those who have lived through true suffering and injustice, through genocide, as what was happening there, for those people, the truth of judgment is a comfort. There is true evil in this world. There is much wickedness that is never adequately dealt with. And so he writes in his book, he says, my thesis will be unpopular with many Christians, especially in the West. I suggest imagining that you're delivering a lecture in a war zone. Among your listeners are people whose cities and villages have first been plundered, then burned and leveled to the ground, whose daughters and sisters have been raped, whose fathers and brothers have had their throats slit. It takes the quiet of a suburban home for the birth of the idea that human nonviolence corresponds to God's refusal to judge. In a scorched land soaked in the blood of the innocent, that idea will invariably die, like other pleasant captivities of the Western liberal mind. If God were not angry at injustice and deception, and he did not make a final end to violence, that God would not be worthy of our worship. God will judge. And that is good, because evil is bad. Every wrong will be made right. No evil will triumph. No injustice will remain. God's judgment is and will be perfectly just. But that does not mean that it also won't be terrible. Point number three, the coming Christ's judgment will be hell for his enemies. I initially had something very complicated here, trying to emphasize the absence of presence, but to keep it simple, this point number three could simply be hell. Judgment is a neutral term, remember. Context determines if the judgment is positive or negative. Here now we are turning to treat specifically with the negative. Last time was more the comfort of judgment. This time is the terror of judgment. Last time we focused on judgment primarily from the perspective of God's people. Here in this point, we are focusing on judgment primarily from the perspective of not God's people. Look at verse 9. There are a few verses in Scripture more sobering. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. So very simply, the punishment of eternal destruction is hell. But yeah, nobody is talking about hell these days. We largely have a hell-less Christianity these days. The word has become little more than one of our more minor swear words. I have shared before how I love my school, the University of North Carolina, and how I very much do not prefer our rivals down the road, Duke University. That rivalry, though, is so ingrained in the identity of both schools. Listen, our fight song actually ends with the line, "Go to hell, Duke." That's actually a thing. And like we chuckle when we laugh, like, haha, that's kind of funny. You go to a basketball game, 21,750 people lift their voices in joyful song together, "Go to hell, Duke." And I used to gladly and joyfully participate. It was not until I was saved and started taking seriously spiritual reality that I could no longer sing that line, and that I could no longer use this seemingly minor little four-letter word. And what if it's actually the most major of the words that we try to use and cheapen and desecrate and avoid the significant reality that it points to? And what if hell is real? No one talked about hell more than Jesus. In fact, did you know this? There's only one use of the word translated hell in the whole New Testament that does not come from the lips of Jesus himself. And do you know who uses it? We considered him last week. It was Jesus' brother, James. What's the one other use of the word hell in reference to? James 3:6. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. Watch your words. But it is Christ who teaches the most about hell, and the most clearly and the most boldly and compassionately about hell. Now, hell is most often today summarized with three words: eternal, conscious, punishment. Eternal, conscious, punishment. Back in Matthew 25, Jesus says, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. These will go away into eternal punishment." In Matthew 3:12, he talks about an unquenchable fire. 13:42, a fiery furnace. 8:12, a place of outer darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Sometimes people will try and argue, well, those are just metaphors. Maybe. But even if they are, the point of a metaphor is to help us understand a reality that we cannot understand. If they are metaphors, the point is that the reality that they point to, the reality of eternal conscious punishment or torment, will be so terrible that it's difficult to comprehend or communicate. The best we can do is unending fire and everlasting darkness. Our Christ, the Christ we claim to love and listen to, taught about and believed in hell. Our verse is about hell. And it's either a thing or it's not. There is either eternal conscious punishment or there is not. From our passage, I would sum up the terrible truth of hell with three simple statements. We've already been considering the first. I would always start with number one, that hell is just. It's three words. Hell is just. Again, in verse 9, for the fourth time, that punishment word is a justice word. Judgment is just. Hell is just. I used to have a preacher, a pastor, but I used to have a pastor who loved to apologize for hell and say, if I could change things, I would change that one. I'd be very, very careful about that. I disagree strongly with that. Hell is just. The sovereign God who created all things and set up all things to work for his glory and the good of his people set it up to work in this way. Hell is just. Why is it just? We saw it last time, back in verse 8. Remember, who gets this just negative judgment? Only those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. You see, some of our struggles, much of our struggles with judgment and hell is that we have a very skewed sense of self and sin and God and glory. We have a very high view of self. We have a very low view of God. We think sin and pride are not all that big of a deal, and we think God and his holiness is not all that big of a deal. But Henry said in Sunday school last week, we greatly underestimate the evil of pride. God does not greatly underestimate the evil of pride. We tend to selectively recognize a couple of sins as the really evil ones. Conveniently, they tend to be the sins of other people, right? The sins out there. It's murder and rape and racism and then the really bad ones. And since we're generally not doing those things, we feel generally good about ourselves. We are at least slightly more good than bad. We're relatively pretty nice people. We've got to at least be better than average. But you know, what if we've entirely missed the point? What if we've entirely missed the chief sin, the great injustice and the most evil wickedness? And how do you judge the severity of a crime? Well, in part, it's based on what you've done and who you've done it against. The worth and dignity of the person determines the severity of the crime. Again, I wrote this last night before the stuff happened in Washington, D.C., so I didn't know any of that was going to happen tragically again. But were you to decide that you did not like me and you were to walk up here and slap me, please don't do that. But you probably wouldn't get in much trouble because I'm not all that important. But were you to walk out those doors and decide to go and slap an officer of the law, because of their office and their authority, the dignity and value of their position, you're going to get in a whole lot more trouble. But were you to decide to assault the mayor or a congressman or the president, regardless of what you think of them as individuals, you're in for a world of trouble because of the dignity and the value of their office, because of who they are and the role that they play as an authority. In our sin, we have assaulted the one who is of infinite worth and infinite honor and infinite authority and infinite beauty. It is very simple. Sin is so bad because God is so good. He is God. He is Lord. This is his world. He made you. You are his creation. And not only that, don't miss the do not obey the gospel part of verse 8. The gospel is the good news. The gospel is the best news. The gospel is that though we have committed these infinitely horrible sins, in knowing about the God of infinite everything, but choosing to refuse him and reject him, choosing to assert our superiority over him and our desire to be free of him, to kill him, to be done with him. Every time in our sin, we're saying, you're not God, you're not good, I am. Still, in the good news of the gospel, he offers us forgiveness, free and full. Still, in the good news of the gospel, he sends his son to come and save sinners. Remember, we're talking about the second coming, which means there was a first coming. And that coming was to take the place of sinners. That coming was to live and die and rise again in the place of sinners, to save sinners. The very one we sinned against came to do the one thing that can save us from that sin against him. That's the gospel. Listen, that's the offer that Christ holds out to everyone. That is the offer that I hold out to you today. Come, come to Christ. Turn from your sin and trust in him, and you will be forgiven, and you will be saved. But to not obey that, to refuse and reject the God, who is not only king and judge, but kind and love, there's no greater evil. To reject the God of life is death. To commit injustice against the God of perfect justice results in judgment, and it is just. Hell is just. And second, hell is eternal. It's eternal destruction in verse 9. Some people will try and take that destruction word and try to argue that hell is just kind of like the annihilation of sinners, the ceasing to exist of sinners. They're trying to find a way to like soften the blow. But that's not the case. If I were to say to you, man, I destroyed my hip on a run last week. Don't tell Melissa. But you know what I mean. My hip did not cease to exist. My hip is wrecked and ruined. It's spoiled and shattered. It's still there. It just doesn't work the way that it was designed to. It is miserable and painful and useless. That's how Paul is using this word, destruction. Nowhere else does he or does anyone use this word in the New Testament to mean cease to exist. No, hell is eternal. It is unending. Jesus calls it eternal punishment. Revelation 20:10 talks about torment day and night forever and ever. Why? Justice. Because sin is committed against an eternal God. And it's not as if there's any indication in the Bible that the sin stops. The sin goes on. The rejection and the hatred of the God of infinite goodness and beauty goes on. And so the justice and the punishment of sin goes on forever. Hell is just. Hell is eternal. And third, just to be very, very clear, obviously, hell is terrible. Hell is indescribably horrible. And usually the term used is punishment or torment, but I'm arguing that's the just part. It's just justice. That's number one. Hell is just. This is just to emphasize the unimaginable horrors of hell. Better to reign in hell than serve in heaven. Absolutely not. Words cannot describe the terror. Fire and darkness and worms and smoke cannot describe the terror. What most can describe the terror. What's so terrible about hell? Verse 9 tells us. Verse 9. Away from the presence of the Lord. That's hell. And by the way, don't miss. Do you see the justice of this? Again, justice is that which is right. Remember earlier, he will afflict those who afflict. That's justice. Those who refuse to know God, those who separate themselves from God in this life will not know God and will be separated from God in the life to come. Man says no to the presence of God in sin. God says no to his presence with man in judgment. Cast away from the presence of the Lord. Jesus says in Matthew 25:41, depart from me. 7:23, he says, I never knew you. Depart from me. And what's the big deal with that? Psalm 16:11 is the big deal. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. So cast out, away from that presence, death. No joy. No pleasure. Hell is absence of presence. Now, is that correct? Is that entirely correct? Is that the whole story? Is hell the absence of God? Well, I mean, this is probably sounds like a cop-out, but it's yes and no. Because yes, our text clearly says, away from the presence of the Lord. But we also know that he is the omnipresent Lord. There is nowhere the everywhere God is not present. Psalm 139, verse 8, if I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. We need to be very careful of reading our Greek mythology into our biblical theology. It's not as if God is Zeus up there, the God of the heavens, and Satan is Hades down there, the God of the underworld. Satan does not rule in hell. Hell is for Satan. So God, in an important and terrible way, is very much present in hell. He is present in holiness and justice. He is present in judgment. Revelation 14:10 says, sinners will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. The absence of God's presence is the absence of God's gracious, merciful, loving, life-giving, blessing presence. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. Again, absent that presence is emptiness of joy. Absent that presence is death. The true horror of hell is really both the absence and the presence of God. Hell is the total absence of the goodness and blessing and mercy of God and the terrible presence of the justice and the judgment of God. So the coming Christ's judgment will be hell for his enemies. Only God can judge me. And he will. And his standard will be perfection. You will stand in the presence of the perfectly righteous God. You will give an account for every thought and word and deed. There must be justice. We know that. We are all aware and tired of the evil and injustice of this world. But are we aware and tired of the evil and injustice in our own hearts? The perfectly righteous God requires perfect righteousness. The perfect Christ is coming, and you will stand before him. Please, I beg of you, we plead with you, take this seriously. If this is true, it's the most important thing in the world. If this is true, it puts all our petty pursuits and disputes into perspective. There is a God of infinite goodness and glory, beauty and blessing, a God of perfect holiness and righteousness, and we have all rejected him and rebelled against him. And yet all of us will one day stand before him. And your conscience bears witness to this. And for anyone not ready, the results will be eternally terrible. So how can anyone be ready? Point number four. The coming Christ's glory will be shared with his people. Double good news here. We're going to close with good news and we'll be quick. Today we're just going to get a glimpse of the good news. Good news. Next week we get it in great doses and detail. Look at verse 10. When he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. Here's all that I want you to see. Don't miss that it's not that he comes to be glorified by his saints. Of course, that is true as well. But Paul writes in his saints. And now compare that and look down to verse 12. Here's the teaser for next week. Come back. So that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him. I want to really flesh that out and encourage you and exhort you with that. Glory is coming. Goodness is coming. The glorious Christ is coming. God is making us like Christ, conforming us into his image. And when he does come, when he is truly revealed, 1 John 3:2, Beloved, we are God's children now. Yet what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. You see, Christ is so indescribably glorious that the true sight of him for his people will be totally transformative. He is so good that a true sight of him makes us good. He is so beautiful that a true sight of him makes us beautiful. We shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. And so, brothers and sisters, hold on. Right? Wait. Hope. Yes, things are really hard. Yes, life is complicated and confusing. There is still so much sin out there and in here that the whole of life is a constant struggle, full of suffering and trouble. Yes, there is affliction. But ultimately, 2 Corinthians 4:17, this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. And that eternal weight of glory is like him and with him. In his presence, life, fullness of joy, pleasure forevermore, all things new, no more sin, no more suffering, no more death. I cannot wait. It will be worth it. Wait on him and trust him. He is coming. Yes, in his second coming, he comes as judge. But we know and we have hope because in his first coming, he came to be judged for us first in our place. And this is the only way that anyone can be ready for the day of judgment and to stand in his presence. Did you notice the repetition in verse 10? How can you be ready for this day? There is one way. What's the difference between verses 6 through 9 and verses 10 through 12? Completely different results at the same coming and revealing. Why? What's the difference? Verse 10, all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. That's it. And that is so good. Faith and faith alone. Brothers and sisters, we are wretched sinners. I am a mess. And the Bible tells me that you are a mess too. But God, but grace. But he is merciful and gracious. So much so that he offers to us fully and freely forgiveness. And not just forgiveness, but righteousness. I'm not just forgiven the terrible things that I've done, but I am counted as if I am perfectly righteous entirely because of what Christ has done for me. This is the glorious gospel. This is the grace of God. And it is so much better than we think that it is. And we struggle so much more than we think that we do to really understand and appreciate and to rest and to rejoice in God's grace and God's gospel. Though I justly stand accused. The perfect God requires perfect righteousness. How could I possibly stand before him justly accused? It's only because of Christ, that sure and steady anchor. It's only because the Lord is on my side. It's only because Christ has paid for every failing and I am his forevermore. It's only because, as we are about to sing, the Son of Man, sent for sinners, by his blood he has redeemed us. Spotless Lamb, mighty Savior, who lived, who died, who rose victorious. You see, I am far from righteous. I'm not actually righteous. But the good news of the gospel is that I am in Christ, entirely by grace. And so I am clothed in Christ's righteousness. I am counted as righteous as the perfect Christ. It's not me, it's him. So my only hope to stand before the judge is the fact that he was first judged for me. The only way I can stand in the presence of the perfectly righteous Christ is by first being covered in the perfect righteousness of Christ. And how can you get this? It's only by grace, through faith. Do you believe this? The truth of future judgment is meant to motivate present repentance and belief. There is a God, and he is so good, and you are not. And there is no greater problem. There is nothing more important for you to consider and reckon with. And so with Paul, 2 Corinthians 5:20, we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. How? only believe. Repent and believe. Recognize and admit what you know to be true, that you are a great sinner. And then confess and turn to what is gloriously and life-givingly true, that Christ is a greater Savior. He is the Savior of sinners, of who I am the foremost. Only God can judge me, and He will. Our only hope is the Christ who was judged in our place. Believe, and let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are Lord, you are King, you are God, you are righteous, you are glorious, you are good, you are the creator of all and the judge of all. Father, we have no hope in and of ourselves to stand before you. We do not deserve to know you, to hear from you, to have any hope of reconciliation with you. Father, the things that we have done in our sin to one another, particularly, Father, to you, against you and you only have we sinned, Lord. We barely begin to comprehend the wretchedness of sin. And yet, God, you are so gracious and good, so abounding in steadfast love, so kind and compassionate toward your people that you have offered us the way for us to be forgiven, the way for us to stand in the judgment, the way for us to be forgiven, the way for us to be declared and counted as righteous, and the way that you planned that was so kind and good and brilliant and beautiful. So, Father, we thank you for Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior, our judge and the one who was judged in our place. Father, comfort, encourage. Father, point people to Jesus Christ right now. Father, my words, my anything can do nothing to save the soul of any person. But, Father, your Spirit works through your word, through imperfect instruments. And so we ask that you would work through your word today. Father, just statistically, Father, there are many in this room who do not know you, and who are facing a day of judgment that they are not ready for. Father, open their eyes. Father, open their eyes to their sin. Open their eyes to the Savior, Lord. Father, grant life where there is death. Grant repentance and faith. Father, please show us Christ. Please comfort and encourage your saints, Father, in the midst of their afflictions and sufferings, their conflicts and their confusions. Father, we thank you that you are on the throne and that you are good. And yet we have nothing to fear from the coming Christ and from the judgment to come. And yet we actually have great hope and great confidence and great joy. All things made new, all wrongs righted. Life forever, full joy and forever pleasure with you. Father, make us like Jesus and fix our eyes on him. We ask and pray in his name. Amen.